paragraph for us.
Galatians chapter 1, the last book of our New Testament and our scriptures. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read this morning just the first six verses of this chapter, and our text for the message will be verses 5 and 6 specifically. Revelation 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And we can all respond and say, Amen. This book of Revelation of Jesus Christ is a complex book. And we are actually going through this book in our adult discipleship class. We started it last January, I think, of 2020 in our evening service at the time. And we shifted that to our discipleship class. We are in chapter 11 this morning in the adult class to follow this. If you're interested in staying, you're more than welcome to do so. Looking forward to the class, especially this morning, with a very interesting topic, I think, that you will be intrigued about. But it is a complex book, as we have noted time and time again. Lots of questions from our end still exist about the things, the events, some of the descriptions of this book. But from God's end, it is all perfectly known. God has perfect understanding of all that he has written here in this book. But this book is more than just merely a peek into the future, which is what we typically think of with the book of Revelation. All the things that are left to happen. It is that. But the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is him who is the primary object and the subject of this book. It is from him, and it is about him, about what he is doing and will do, both in his church as well as for Israel in the coming days. John is merely a messenger, a prophet of sorts, who wrote down the things that he saw and he heard. John is the last, at the time of writing, the last remaining apostle of Jesus Christ. All the others had died at least 30 or so, probably years before him. He did not die a martyr's death from all that we know, though he did suffer a lot for the cause of Christ. But from what we can tell, he died of what we would just call natural causes near the end of the first century. He is banished here on the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of what we would call Turkey, then Asia Minor. And he was imprisoned there by one of the Roman emperors because of his faith for the cause of Christ. History does not record his death there. Apparently, he was released from that imprisonment, that exile, and was able to go back and died at some point after this. But he was exiled for the cause of Christ. He was being persecuted for his faith. That is something that American Christianity has not really experienced throughout the history of our country. We have enjoyed a remarkable and a really anomaly of freedom of Christianity. We do not know the kind of persecution that the apostles in the first century church and the second and third century church really knew. But that day might be coming sooner than we think, that the church will be enduring some kind of persecution. But in the midst of this exile and persecution for the cause of Christ, John receives this final information from the Lord. And he records this. This is the last inspired revelation of God through Christ that we have as Scripture, the last of that revelation inspired from God. You know, the Bible begins with the creation of God, and it ends with the new creation of God. The end of Revelation speaks of that. From creation to consummation, sometimes it's how it's described. And this book forms a very fitting bookend to our scriptures in general. In the opening section of this book, John tells us something wonderful about our Lord Jesus Christ. His master, this one whom he knew very well, had intimate knowledge with, had lived with for a few years, had talked with, had watched him, and learned from him. And he tells us marvelous truth about Jesus Christ here in our text, which is, again, verses 5 and 6. And this is in the midst of what is called a benediction in verses 4, 5, and 6. A benediction is simply an invocation of the blessing of God upon someone. And he's doing this beginning in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he says, grace to you and peace. And this is that invocation, this benediction of God's blessing upon these people. And he says in verse 4, from he who was and who is to come, that's a reference to God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's a reference to God the Spirit, really linking that back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And then verse 5 and verse 6 is all about Christ. So this benediction really is a Trinitarian benediction, you could call it. John is asking God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to impart grace and peace to these people who will read and who will hear and who will understand the words of this book. As we focus in on the text, we're going to consider the great exaltation that is here of Christ, that Christ's identity and his work make him worthy of our exaltation. We consider, first of all, here in verse 5, that Christ's identity makes him worthy of our exaltation. These three phrases that are used in verse 5 refer to Christ. It says, and from Jesus Christ, and then has these three descriptions. He is first of all called the faithful witness. Christ should be exalted because he is the perfect prophet. That idea of the faithful witness, the witness there is the Greek word from where we get our English word martyr. The Greek word is martus. And that's where we get our word martyr from. It means to witness. And the idea of martyrdom came about because witnesses for the cause of Christ would often die. And they would therefore be called martyrs because of their martus. But Jesus here is called the faithful witness. He is the trustworthy witness. He gave testimony to the truth of salvation, of his being the only Messiah, the one who forgives sins and gives eternal life. The scripture talks about how he gave a good profession, a good testimony, even before Pontius Pilate when he was under trial there. And he himself said that he bears witness to the truth, God's truth. Truth is God's truth. It is what God says about anything and what corresponds to his reality. As such, Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet. For the prophet was one who gave testimony to the truth of God to those around them. To publicly proclaim the truth of God to the people of God. And Jesus Christ is that faithful witness or that perfect prophet. He is the faithful witness of the good news of salvation, and as such is worthy to be exalted. But he should also be exalted because he is the perfect priest. That next phrase there, he is the firstborn from the dead, it says. That word firstborn is another interesting Greek word. It is the word prototokos. It can either mean first in time or first in importance or significance or prominence, depending on the context. This phrase, firstborn from the dead, is used also in Colossians chapter 1, where Jesus, again, is called the firstborn from the dead. And in both that context and this context, it doesn't mean he was the first one in time to be raised from the dead, because he wasn't. Others had been raised from the dead before Christ's resurrection. It means he is first in prominence, or he is the preeminent one who has risen from the dead. And even as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, there is no resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the linchpin that allows all resurrection to take place. He is the prototokos, the firstborn, the preeminent one who has risen from the dead. And because he is the firstborn from the dead, that implies that he died. As the perfect priest, Jesus Christ offered himself. He is both the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice for sins. The Bible says the blood of bulls and goats or other animals cannot atone for the sin of man, for they are not human. They cannot fully atone for the infinite sins of man because they are not man, nor are they infinite. It would take a God-man to atone for the sins of man. And as Jesus Christ is the God-man, he could be our adequate substitute and die in our place. And as God, he could pay the infinite price for our sins, providing a means for our being reconciled to God. He is the only one who could do that. And he died on that cross as the sacrifice for sin. But he rose from the dead as the preeminent one from the dead as well. He is the perfect priest and worthy of our exaltation and worship. But he's also worthy of exaltation because he is the perfect king. The third phrase used about him in verse 5, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The ruler, the leader, the official head over all those who are called kings. Pilate even recognized the truth that he was a king. When Jesus died, Pilate had put above him this inscription on this little piece of wood or something, and then nailed it above his head saying, here's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many people did not like that, but Pilate got it right. But he's much more than just the King of the Jews. Paul calls him the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God in 1 Timothy 1:17. And again in 1 Timothy 6:15, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when Jesus comes again, as Revelation 19 goes on to describe later, that when he comes again to the earth for his second coming, he will come as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. All earthly rulers are corrupt, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect king and is worthy of our exaltation as such. These three offices, as they are called, of prophet, priest, and king, those are the three primary offices described for Old Testament Israel. And all of those Old Testament prophets and Old Testament priests and Old Testament kings were all imperfect. They all had their flaws. And they are all pointing out Israel's need for someone to come who would be the perfect one, the anointed one, the Messiah, who could fulfill all of those roles perfectly. And that is Jesus, the Messiah who came. He is worthy of our exaltation because of his identity. Secondly, Christ's work makes him worthy of our exaltation. Not just his identity, but also his work. The passage goes on and describes things that he has done. Really, there's three primary verbs that are used in both the end of verse 5 as well as verse 6. And you could probably make a good case that the first verb governs the other two. But for our sake, we'll talk about each of them individually, but I will link them together. The first one in verse 5, it says, "To him who loved us." Jesus Christ loves us. Now that's an important feature. That's an important idea. We live in a world today where so many people wonder if anyone loves them. Suicide rates are up. Alcohol and drug abuse up. The world is going bonkers. Largely in part because a person believes no one really loves them. But here we have this statement about Jesus Christ, that he loves us. You know, the children's song that you probably learned as a child is really good theology. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And here it tells you so. And other places as well. Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." In Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You notice the similarity in each of those three verses? Jesus loves us and gives himself for us. That's what love is. That's what love does. Love is self-sacrifice for the benefit of others, of other people. That's a definition I learned in college from one of my bosses, actually. Wonderful, godly man. And I thought, that's a good definition. Jesus loves us and sacrificed himself for us. And those verses all tell us that wonderful truth that Jesus loves the people of the world. This is a remarkable truth. Because again, people need to hear that idea. Why would Jesus be the faithful witness? Why would he be the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth? All of that is all centered around this idea of his love for us to give himself to die and rise from the dead and come again. He loves us. Not because of how great a people we are, for we're nothing. He told Israel, God told Israel, "I have loved you not because of how numerous you are or how great you are, but because of my love for you, I have loved you." It is inherent in God, in Christ, to love because he is love. And he gives the definition of love. We live in a world of selfish love. But in God's world, in God's reality, love is self-sacrifice, selfless love. So we're commanded, for instance, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're also commanded to even love our enemies. And everyone on this earth fits in one of those two categories, either your neighbor or your enemy. But the command still exists for both, to love them in the way that God would want you to love. Well, how has Christ demonstrated really that love for us? Well, the verses that we read said he loved and gave himself for her. And the effect of that upon those who trust him is really the second verb, and washed us, or perhaps your translation says freed us. The fact that Christ loved us and gave himself for us communicates the act of Christ's sacrificial love for us, which is evidenced on the cross. And as a person receives that love, that grace and salvation, they are washed, or they are freed from their sins in his own blood. Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the atonement, "for our sins." God the Father demonstrates this love. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God the Son evidences this love, as we have seen here, who loved us and washed us from our sins. And this love is to be evidenced by us as we love others and give ourselves sacrificially for them. It is interesting that the primary illustration of this is that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The marriage relationship is a picture of this loving relationship, with the husband commanded to love like Christ. And this washing that comes, or this freeing that comes, is a remarkable effect of on the person who receives that. It comes through faith alone in Christ alone, through his bloody death that he has accomplished for us on the cross. This idea of washing or freeing, it frees us from our sins, it says there. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you're saved, you have sinned still since you were saved, multiple times. There's different aspects of this that are true. We are free from the penalty of our sin. Sin has brought death into the world, physical death, but also spiritual death. And in Christ, we are free from the penalty of death, which is spiritual death, which leads ultimately to eternal death and hell. And Jesus said even in John 11 that he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, even though he dies physically, he will live spiritually and eternally. But we are free from the penalty of sin. I may die physically, and unless the Lord comes back first, statistics say we're all going to die. I might die physically, but I will live eternally with him. As Christians, Jesus Christ continues to free us from the power of sin, as we are made more into his likeness through the power of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. We are changed day by day, and the power of sin in our lives should grow weaker and weaker. We call that sanctification. And as Christians, Jesus Christ will ultimately free us from the possibility of sin. There is a day coming when we will be with the Lord in heaven, and the possibility of sin will no longer be there. I'm looking forward to that day. Our minds will be free of sinful thoughts. Our spirits will be free of sinful attitudes. Our hearts will be free of sinful motives. Our bodies will be free of sinful actions. Our mouths will be free of sinful words. No sin. No curse. No flesh. You think about that? And that all is true because of Jesus Christ, his love for us, and his freeing us. Some of that experience has already taken place. Some of that is taking place. And there's still some that is yet to take place. I'm looking forward to that yet to take place. And I hope you are as well. Jesus Christ loves us and frees us from our sins because of his bloody death on the cross. He shed his blood as the perfect and spotless sacrificial Lamb of God. Then there's this third verb that is mentioned to us in verse 6, that he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Christ distinguishes us. He loves us. He frees us. He distinguishes us. Really, this is the positional ramification of Christ's love for us as believers. That he makes us kings and priests, or you could say a kingdom of priests. You could even say a priestly kingdom. Any of those translations would work here. And this idea stems back all the way to the book of Exodus, where God made the same declaration to his newly formed nation of Israel. But the term is also used in the New Testament of the church. We have it here. We have it also, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which say, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Again, those all have allusions to the Old Testament nation of Israel, but God has placed that also upon the church. The church is not Israel, I'm not saying that. But these similar phrases are used of both, that we are a royal priesthood. Christ has set us apart as a distinguished people. The idea of kingdom indicates some kind of royalty. We're children of the king. There's evidence, even later on, during the millennial kingdom especially, that we will reign with Christ in some way. That remains somewhat mysterious to me. How will that be? But nonetheless, that is what the scripture teaches. We are priests in the sense that each of us now has the ability to go directly to God. The veil of that temple between the holy place and the holy of holies is no more. Entrance to the throne of God has been made possible, right? We sang about that. Bold I approach the eternal throne. We go directly to the Lord. And as priests, we also offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Romans 12 teaches us. The work of Christ in our lives is truly remarkable. Jesus Christ loves you and has given himself for you on the cross, providing the way for your sins to be washed away, for you to be freed from the penalty, the power, and even the possibility of sin. And if that is your need today, if you've never received that cleansing, the cleansing wave as we sang about, that today needs to be your day. What better day would there be for you to receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ alone? He loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. And he can wash you of your sin, free you from the shackles of your own sinfulness, and set you free to live for the pleasure and the glory of God. I pray that you would do that even today. Verse 6 then ends with this doxology, this declaration of glory. And this really forms our final point today, that Christ's exaltation should be our response to who he is and what he has done. It says, "To him be glory. Glory would include honor and worship and blessing and power and all the accolades that we can give to him. In a very small way, very inadequate illustration, but something that might at least give somewhat of a picture. It's something like giving the chef or the cook kudos, great accolades for the delicious meal that has been made for you. Why do we do that? It's not merely to give thanks, although that is part of it. It's to give honor to whom the honor is due. And again, in a very limited sense, that's giving them glory. You're exalting them. That was a delicious meal. You did a wonderful job. And on an exponentially more infinite way, we do that with the Lord for all of what he has done. And the list goes way long for why we ought to do that. But the verse tells us, to him be glory. It is our created purpose to make much of Christ in our living. No one in this room and no one else on this earth has given himself for our sins. Only Christ has. He died and rose victoriously from the dead the third day. He is deserving of your praise and your worship and your adoration, not just for a few minutes here on Sunday, not just for one day out of seven, but throughout your life, every day. As Paul wrote, for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is gain because we will see Christ and be with Christ and be done with our imperfect attempts to make him big. The response we ought to have to the truth of God's word here is worship. Christ is worth all we have. And all that we are, to him be glory forever and ever. The great hymn says, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And he should be all the glory in our lives as well. But the verse goes on, to him be glory and dominion, it says. Dominion or power, this is a word of authority. There's no part of your life outside the bounds of the authority of Christ. Christ has authority to rule over our hearts, our passions, our desires, our words, our entertainment, our friendships, our marriage, our work habits, our family life, everything. To him belongs dominion, power, authority. All authority that we have on this earth is delegated. Christ's authority is inherent in him. He has it. We are no longer our own as his children. We've been bought with the price of Christ's blood. We are under the authority of our beloved and benevolent King. And as such, he deserves our worship and our allegiance. We must continually rid ourselves of our individualism and independence and place ourselves completely at the disposal of Christ's lordship. He has dominion. Jesus Christ is our loving Savior who gave himself for our sins. Through faith in him alone, you're freed from your sin, distinguished as a royal priesthood. And because of his identity as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, and because of his incredible work of love for us, we ought to exalt him today in our hearts. And one of the ways that we do that is through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We exalt him. We worship him. We remember him. We lift him up. We re-centralize ourselves. Recalibrate our thinking and our attitudes and everything about us. We recommit ourselves to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. As we prepare ourselves this morning to partake of these elements, I encourage us all to take a moment in quiet and just reflect upon the text. Meditate on these wonderful truths, and that we could recommit ourselves to Him. And again, I urge you, if you are not saved today, then to take the time of quiet and repent right where you are. Turn to Christ alone for your salvation. Salvation is not the number of times you go to church. It's not whether or how many times you've been baptized. It's not even if you've joined a church. Salvation is the free gift of God in Christ alone to save you, to redeem you, to reconcile you to your Creator. And you can seek that right where you are. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ alone, and He will save you, wash you, free you, and distinguish you as a royal priesthood as well. If you're saved, take the time to exalt the Lord in your heart for who He is and what He has done, and recommit yourself to Him. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and hearts in quiet prayer. If by chance you need to get up and get